Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of God.
Philippians 4, verse 20 to 23. Please turn there as we finish going through this letter. Just to give you an idea of where we're going through this morning, up on screen, on the next slide, some of these truths will not be new to us because we have covered them before in the course of the letter. So you may not hear a lot of new things this morning, but nevertheless, these precious truths need to be impressed upon our hearts again and again. They need to move from our heads to our hearts. We're going to see the power of Christ to shape our identity, the power of Christ to unify, the power of Christ to conquer, and the power of Christ within us. Philippians 4, chapter 20, verse 20 to 23. Let's hear the word of the King. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, are you discouraged by the moral decline in our nation? For example, the Labor government continues to push for an expansion to abortion and trying to roll out new pills through the TGA at the moment. State governments continue to ban conversion therapy and then want to sort of expand on that. And that's, of course, all very inaccurate to talk about it that way, as if people are forced into conversions. But you know it all. You know, the list goes on. Does that discourage you? Are you discouraged by the decline of faithful Christianity in the present day? Some churches distorting the gospel. Some churches buying into the moral decline. Unable to hold the line. The list goes on. And so let me encourage you this morning with an unlikely passage. For a while we've been going through this letter, and now we've come to the end. And usually at the end of the letters in the New Testament, there's a fairly standard format of greetings and a benediction. Sort of follows the conventions of the day, but heavy laden with Christian content. See, at first glance, you might think, well, there's not a lot here this morning. Might be a short sermon. Not exactly the passage that you and I might dwell on for a long time in our devotional life. But then we know, don't we? Boys and girls, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then it also goes on to say that Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that this passage is part of that. So what are we going to see? We're going to see that this is no ordinary farewell. It's no ordinary see you later. I don't know how you end your emails or texts, but we might say goodbye, farewell, emoji, in Christ, whatever. We can end our letters in all sorts of ways. This particular ending this morning, as the other ones are in the New Testament too, is full of Christian content and full of Christian encouragement. So this morning, be encouraged. Why? Because we are reminded once again at the end that the power of Christ is at work. These final words give us an opportunity to appreciate again Christ, and we're going to see it in four distinct ways. Firstly, we notice the power of Christ to shape our identity. Who are you? It's a most fundamental question, isn't it? Every one of us has a worldview or a grid by which we understand or interpret the world. And within that grid or worldview, there are normally four or five big questions that get answered. Where have I come from? Why am I here? Who am I? What am I to do? And where am I going? You know, these are the big questions that every worldview has to answer. So the question we're looking at is a biggie. Because understanding who you are shapes your life. So who are you? Who am I? Some people answer that question and say, well, I'm gay. Because that's what they consider most important. Others will mention their occupation because that's really important to them. Others might say, well, I'm American or I'm Chinese. Because their ethnic background is most precious to them. The opening to our passage has a very important who am I statement. We are reminded that ultimately we are saints. What does that word mean? It's easily misunderstood, of course. People think it means, well, super good. The Roman Catholics have their saints, and in common language, so-and-so gives of their time, and then someone says, oh, what a saint. Maybe someone's called you a saint before for the good things you've done. But the biblical meaning of saint is a little different. The word saint means holy one. And the holiness in view is not so much a moral category, but a category of distinct calling. It's a distinct calling that's attached to the word. The concept comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, many times God's people were called to be his holy people, his set-apart people. By calling them holy, God wasn't saying, well, you've got it all together, you're perfect, you are morally A1. He's saying, you're set apart, you're a holy people, now live up to it. And so in Exodus 19, we read an important identity statement about the Israelites. God said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In short, it's not talking about how pious they were, but that they had a calling. They belonged to God. Likewise, we read, they are saints. We are saints. We belong to God, and so do our children. Boys and girls, you know that, don't you? That you belong to God. 1 Corinthians 7:14 uses the same language in relation to children of believers. That particular verse in 1 Corinthians 7, of course, is not a slam dunk for infant baptism, but it certainly points in that direction. Because it recognizes the precious identity of our children. When it says there, quote, they are holy. In other words, they are saints too. And so we and our children are granted this beautiful identity. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Every day we have these internal conversations with ourselves. And sometimes these conversations can go badly off track. And we can start thinking, oh, well, God doesn't care about me. I'm worthless. I need to try harder to be acceptable to God. However, the truth of the matter is that in Christ, we are God's treasured possession. 1 Peter 2:9, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In the words of this ending of the letter, we are saints. Boys and girls, you too, you belong to God. Easy to forget in church life too. You know, we can forget sometimes the most important thing we share is actually that we belong to God. It's very easy to slip into the subcategories, isn't it, of age or experience or political opinion or hobby and so forth. Easy to talk to people of our own subcategory. But here's the challenge this morning. It's not wrong to talk to people of your own subcategory, but here's the challenge this morning. After the service, talk to someone different. Don't simply share fellowship of the subcategory. Share fellowship of the saints. And not only does our sainthood breathe dignity into who we are, it of course breathes dignity into what we do as well. It's never just a job, is it? It's never just study. It's never just being a homemaker. It's never just entertainment. It's never just a hobby. For we are set apart to God. We belong to him 24/7. So we don't just feed God out some religious moments. We belong to him every day and every moment. As John Calvin would say, one of the reformers, we live every moment before the face of God, coram Deo in the Latin. Now that's challenging and encouraging at the same time. Challenging because that means all of life belongs to God, but encouraging. Encouraging because everything you and I do is significant then. Because it's all in this context of belonging to God, serving God, glorifying God. And boys and girls, you know that verse in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, maybe you don't know it so well, but this is a good one to memorize. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do to the glory of God. So that's the first thing this morning. We have the identity of being saints or holy ones. We belong to God. The second encouragement is we see the power of Christ to unify. This is not new to us. We've seen this theme in the letter about unity. The congregation in Philippi wasn't experiencing massive divisions, you know, like in Corinth. But, you know, there just were a few cracks appearing, a few people not getting along, Euodia and Syntyche, and a bit of selfish ambition just feeding a few cracks, you see. That was the problem facing Philippi. And so we've seen in the letter lots of encouragements to unity. I'll just read three of them quickly. 1:27. Paul wants to hear that they are, quote, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And 4:1, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so, you know, that theme, it came up again and again, and it now comes up again in these greetings. A little bit more subtly, but you can see it there. Firstly, just in the various greetings Paul brings. See how he brings greetings from himself. He brings greetings from his fellow workers. And he brings greetings from those who are in Caesar's household. So you see how all of these people then are linked. Secondly, you'll notice the greetings are to be received by every saint from all the saints. So we read the words every and all. And so as you look at these greetings and how they all work out together, you see this unity. They're just not cold mechanical greetings. Yours sincerely. You can see the love of the Apostle Paul and these saints pulsating through these greetings. And so we're just reminded again, just as we leave the letter, we're just reminded again that unity is a virtue. Not just a cherry on the top in church life, but something to pursue and work towards. For unity, of course, as we've seen, reflects the very nature of God. One God in unity who exists in three persons, but one God. Jesus prays for that same unity that we find in the triune God to flow into his church. And Jesus prays in John 17 that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And we can go on and on with passages like Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another, and there are many such passages. Now your flags are probably going up already and saying, well, hang on, slow down, not too much unity, because we know that unity can be abused as well. It's not unity at all costs, is it? The Tower of Babel was a terrible unity. And it's a terrible unity when false teaching is tolerated, such as in liberal churches or read the book of Galatians. Biblical unity has gospel content. It has truth content. So just because the Liberals have got it wrong, though, doesn't mean we throw it out altogether. So it doesn't have to be either or, does it? Read the whole letter of Philippians and we see it's both and. We are called to be a people who cultivate unity and love the truth. We don't compromise on the truth, but we also pursue unity in that truth. And so, brothers and sisters, again, the question comes to us, do we value unity? Do I? The power of Christ is such that he brings a diverse group of people together in unity. Do we remember what we share in common with each other? Because I find even myself, it's really, really easy to find the differences, because you often talk with each other about the differences, but the differences are so minute compared to what we have in common. What's the most important thing that we have in common? Motorbikes, investments, cultural heritage, age, intellect, certain taste in music. Well, that's not it, is it? It's that we share Christ. And so the power of Christ to cultivate unity. The third thing we see is the power of Christ to conquer. According to McCrindle, back in 1960s, 1 in 4 Aussies attended a church. 1 in 4. Today, they say 1 in 14. And they're probably right. It's less than 10%, for sure, that attend church on a Lord's Day regularly. The census might say other things, but the census is actually just talking about who likes the Christian label. That's what the census is talking about. But who turns up on a church today? Probably only 1 in 14. In Britain, since 1960, 10,000 churches have been closed. There's a church in Dublin, central there somewhere. I haven't seen it, but it's a mosque. It used to be a Presbyterian church. It's the main mosque in Dublin, actually. The list goes on. So you might say, well, these are tough times for the church. And you might be tempted to do what Elijah did and have a bit of a pity party about that. Remember Elijah? So discouraged. He's chased by Jezebel again, even after that victory. And so he just didn't want to minister anymore. He just had enough at that moment. Went out to the desert, bit of a hunger strike. That's enough. Just wanted out. But in his view, the church was going down the tubes. But was it? And is it? Will it disappear one day, as some people sometimes say in the media? No, no, and no. Because let's not lose sight of the power of Christ to conquer. Isn't it interesting? Did you notice these greetings come from Caesar's household? Caesar's household, of all places. The highest echelons in the Roman Empire, the most important household in the whole Roman Empire, the most powerful empire of the time. And Christian greetings are coming out of there. It's not coming from the emperor, of course, because the emperor is Nero. It's not coming from him. There are Christians there in that household. The gospel has reached into the higher echelons. As Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so his kingdom continues to rise and be built. Now, if you look at church history, you'll see there are always ebbs and flows. Maybe there's an ebb in Australia at the moment. Maybe. Or in the West more generally. Don't let that distract you from what God is doing in this world. Don't let that distract you from the gospel that is going forward in many other countries. I mean, they estimate that there are maybe 80 million Christians in China. And the church is growing in Africa and India, and there are so many places. And so many people coming to faith today. And even in this city too, for that matter. Praise God. Historian Mark Knoll says, this past Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than Anglicans attended church in Britain, Canada, and all the Episcopalian churches in the US combined. Now, I won't go into the details of how faithful those churches are and all the rest, but the point is, see how much the church is growing in Africa, and now it dwarfs the church elsewhere. Be encouraged that Jesus will build his church. He is building his church. And when you sow the gospel, and when we sow it into the lives of people, well, we wait in expectation, because we don't know when God is pleased to bring someone to faith, even someone like the Apostle Paul, that their eyes would be opened. We keep praying that we will see the miracle of the new birth, that we will see people repenting. We can pray for that because the gospel is powerful. And it doesn't matter about us. It's not about us and not about how strong our gospel presentation is. It's about Jesus and his plans for the city. So we keep sowing and waiting in expectation. And so we can be encouraged that the church has been built by Jesus. And not only that, that Christians are remaining faithful. Now, this is not to say all Christians are remaining faithful. We can be encouraged that that many are in difficult circumstances. It's when this letter was written, it was 61 AD, thereabouts. Nero is the emperor. And we know that during his reign, especially towards the latter part, things get really, really difficult for Christians. He kills them. He puts them in his front yard on stakes and makes a party out of it. Lights them up. And the Apostle Paul, probably in 67 AD, scholars sort of work out, the Apostle Paul was killed under his reign. So that's the context. That's the context that the Philippian church are going to be stepping into in the coming months and years. So it's probably, to say the least, it's not easy for these saints. And yet, see this, these saints are still sending their greetings nevertheless. They're standing up and saying, I identify with Christ, and here are my greetings. They're not laying low, ducking for cover. They stand for their faith, and so the rest of the church is encouraged. And we can be encouraged, because that same grace that God grants for them to stand, he grants for us to stand, and to stand firm. Now, sometimes we might wonder, you know, if we face such a situation where our life is on the line, we might wonder, well, how would we fear? It's very hard to try and, you know, picture that. And one of the reasons why it's hard is not only because we don't know how we're going to react under pressure, but one of the other reasons, and this is good to keep in mind, is that God gives mercy for today's challenges, mercy enough for today's challenges. And God will give mercy enough for tomorrow's challenges. So we don't have to work it out. Are we going to be able to get through, survive, stand firm? God will work all of that out, and he'll work out and how much grace and mercy we'll need for that moment, and he will provide. So we look to him. And so we seek his grace, and that brings us then to the final truth we see, the power of Christ with us. If you could boil down Christianity to just one word, what would it be? There are maybe many we could use. One of the words that most characterizes Islam is submission. That is the meaning of the word Islam, which emphasizes a pervasive submission to his will. One of the words, I believe, that most characterizes Buddhism is nirvana. The Buddhism seeks to alleviate and escape from the suffering of this world, and ultimately that's achieved through nirvana. One of the words that most characterizes atheism in the West is self, maybe. The atheist doesn't believe in any supernatural, so they don't look outside of this world. And they also, in our current atheism, don't look outside of themselves. They are the authority. It's all about the self. If you could boil down Christianity to one word, what would it be? Up there would have to be the word grace, wouldn't it? In this final benediction, we read the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we hear these benedictions all the time, and the word grace can wash over very quickly. Not because it's not beautiful to us, not because it's not precious to us. It's just that we hear it all the time, and our mind makes a very quick judgment call and moves on. But let's stop for a moment this morning. Remember how significant it is. It's the common word in all of Paul's benedictions. You know, in the various benedictions in Paul's letters, there's about 13 of them. There's peace mentioned and I think joy maybe and grace. The common one is grace. What does it mean? Well, the word is used in a few different ways in the Bible. It, of course, means, has that notion of unearned, unmerited. We don't deserve. It's also used to represent the summary of all that Christ gives as well. To put it differently, it's also used to refer to every spiritual blessing. And so we could rephrase the benediction this way. May all the undeserved blessings of Christ be with you. And so it's such a beautiful reminder then that we are lavishly provided for and that we are continually provided for. It's a reminder that as Christians we are receivers, are we not? And that's why we have the best message in the world and the best word in the world. For the emphasis is not on what you are going to do as part of a religious system. If you're not a believer here this morning, the good news of Christianity is simply this. Come and receive Christ and all his blessings. Come and receive his forgiveness. Come and receive his power to change your heart and your life. Come and receive purpose for your life. Come and receive all that you need for living before your Creator. And the list goes on. Come and receive. That's the beautiful message. We're not going to ask you to come and give, come and do, but come and receive by faith everything in Christ. There's no other way to get right with God. No other way of dealing with sin and guilt. Nirvana doesn't deal with sin and guilt, just tries to escape from it. Islam can't deal with sin and guilt, just gives you five pillars to try and follow. Atheism has no chance. Receive the grace of Christ who is punished on our behalf. And then when you become a believer and when you become a receiver, continue to receive. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And notice just quickly before we finish, it changes your life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's an interesting way to put it, actually. Three letters in the New Testament put it in this exact way. And there may be nothing meant by it, because sometimes different words are used. Maybe nothing meant by it, but to narrow in on spirit, because to narrow in on spirit doesn't take away from a whole life change. God doesn't carve us up into body and soul and only deal with one part. He deals with us body and soul. So this verse is not trying to carve us up and say, well, God only cares about your spirit. It's not saying that at all. But what it may be highlighting to us again, is just the spirit of the inner man. The letter talked about being one in one spirit. Yesterday, some of us parents came together for a parenting course, and the title of the course is, the title of the course is Shepherding a Child's Heart. See, it puts the emphasis on the heart. That's where God begins. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in and begins. And we're changed as Christians from the inside out. And so maybe that's just a little highlight when it says with your spirit. Another reminder how God changes us from the inside out. So in conclusion, don't be discouraged going forward in this world and all of the challenges we face. The gospel that we believe in and hold to packs a powerful punch. And these final greetings reflect it. Let's not forget that our Lord reigns. Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't forget who reigns. It's Jesus Christ. And in this, in the context of his universal reign, remember who you are. Remember who we are together. Remember that he is building his church. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit and mine. Amen.